Didn't our young people do a great job? Amen, amen. Thank you for that. I'm glad that you're here. If you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you do, go ahead and be turning to John chapter 3. We'll use that verse here in a minute, John chapter 3 and verse 3. Let me say ahead of time, and Rick announced this during Bible study, and I appreciate that. The bulletins, if you haven't heard our little horror story, we spent the night in a hotel last night because our water's out. And in lieu of that, I did not print the bulletin at home like I usually do and bring it in. I relied on the internet. Well, guess what happens when you do that? You come into the building and there's no internet. So, Lord willing, the bulletin for day will be here for evening services. I apologize for that. If you need an electronic copy of it, please let me know. All right, let's talk about a subject that we talk about a lot, but I want to come at it from a little bit of a different angle. I do a set of videos online. I have a little online page called Preacher Man Sage. You can find it on YouTube. And I do little three-minute gospels. And the last two I've done surrounding the five steps, what they are and what they are not. I assume you know what I mean when I say the five steps. They are the five responses of man to the gospel. Man hears the word of God. He has faith. He repents. He confesses Christ as Lord. He's baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Those you may hear that referred to as the gospel plan of salvation or the five steps. Well, what the five steps are is a defense against Calvinism. And if you don't know what Calvinism is, then the five steps may or may not make a whole lot of sense to you. So we're going to study a little bit of that. And to be honest with you, I did a video on this week, and I just didn't feel like 3 minutes was enough to get this out. So either the video is going to be 30 minutes or you have what you have today. So let's talk about it. This all started with a friend of mine who's a denominational minister sent me a video on John chapter 3. And there are a million little convoluted ways that they get water and baptism out of John chapter 3. And if you know a faith-only friend of yours, they have to have lots of little two steps to get around Acts 2:38, 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, John 3, 3 and 5, and all these things. Well, when he sent me the video, I was kind of inspired because as much as he tried to turn the water of John chapter 3 into the Word, he was not at a wedding in Cana, and he was not our Lord, and he was not successful in turning the water of John chapter 3 into anything else. So let's talk about that today, and we begin with this. Why is it that they are wrong on baptism? If we're right on baptism, why are they wrong on it? We talked about in our Bible class this morning that if we just honestly opened our Bibles and said, I just want to find out what early Christians did, I want to do that, I come in with an open heart and I want to say, what do I think God wants me to do? There's no doubt that you'll come away understanding that you have to be baptized to be a Christian. It's overwhelming evidence. So why don't they see it? Why is it when we talk to our faith-only friends, we seem frustrated because they just don't seem to get it? Well, they don't get it because they've been taught Calvinism. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I want to come at it from a little bit different angle. Here is what the five steps, here is what, we'll show Walter Scott's six steps in a minute. Here's what Calvinism and the five steps differ on. Listen carefully. Calvinism puts the Holy Spirit first, then faith, then repentance, then it doesn't matter whether you're baptized as far as they're concerned. What Scott did was come along and say, no, you don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit until you have faith, you're baptized, you're cleansed, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with you. So really the difference between Calvinism and biblical teaching is really, where do you put the Holy Spirit? Okay, let's examine it. Maybe I see some puzzled faces out there. Maybe we can do a little bit better explaining it this way. You've seen TULIP before. If you've been around my sermons very much, you've seen this. This is the five points of Dort. This was created by men who thought they had come along and found something that Roman Catholic they could reject in Roman Catholicism. So it all starts with this. To a Calvinist, to your faith-only friends, God is sovereign. Okay? That means the only person who has free will in the world, in the universe, in the whole solar system, is God, and He is sovereign, and He has decided who will be saved. Now that sounds great, but He has also decided who will be damned, and you can do nothing about it, period. Okay? So how does this fit into it? What Calvinism says is you're born totally depraved and incapable of faith. They believe you are incapable of believing on your own. Since that is the case, then God, in His sovereignty, has unconditionally elected some people to be saved, some to die. Limited atonement, since God has chosen who will be saved, why did Jesus die for all these people going to hell? And the I is where we're going to focus today. It is an irresistible grace act of the Holy Spirit sent by God that allows you, in fact, produces against your will, faith and repentance. And then, since you have a sign of God's election, of course, you're going to heaven. That's why they're faith only. That's why they're once saved, always saved. That's why all these things. And it all has to do with, when does the Holy Spirit come into your life and what does He do? To a Calvinist, you're out there in the world. You literally could be a murderer. You could be a serial killer. It doesn't matter. If God has elected you, He will send the Holy Spirit to you in a better felt and told way. You may hear someone say they got religion, they got saved. What they are reflecting is the fact that they believe God sent the Holy Spirit into them in a supernatural way and produced faith and repentance. All right, that's a lot. So the idea is the Holy Spirit comes into a man prior to faith, prior to repentance. So this is what they believe, and this is how they got there. So let me give you a couple of proofs of this, just in case you're not familiar with this and you think maybe I'm being a little too tough on them. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is a very broad, faith-only document. And just allow me to read from it. Don't take my word from it. This is what their document says. The effectual call, so this is the idea of God's Spirit coming to you, is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. That means you don't do anything toward your salvation. Until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer the call. What that means is you can read your Bible every day, you can go to services all you want. Until God decides to save you, you can do nothing about it. One more line from this document. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit. Now, that's generally the way we would view the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit working on you through the Word of God. That's what they refer to as the ordinary working of the Spirit. Not supernatural. So they say, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never, never truly come into Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Calvinism teaches it doesn't matter how many times you hear the gospel, it doesn't matter anything, it doesn't matter how badly you want to believe, it doesn't matter how badly you want to be baptized, until they believe God has sent His effectual calling of the Holy Spirit into your heart, you can do nothing about it. Now, you're sitting there thinking, that's crazy. Yes, yes it is. It's not biblical. But I will tell you what that does. That leads to having a society of people who don't bother to teach their children. This was the state of affairs in the 1700s and 1800s in this country. Why should I take my child to church? Why should I teach them anything about the Bible? God's either going to save them or He's not. I'm not making this up. If you take Calvinism to its logical explanation, then that's absolutely the way you would approach it. But for our lesson today, here's the thing I really want you to get. They have the Holy Spirit first. Okay? Now, they're not talking about the common operations, not the Spirit working through the Word, a supernatural, effectual calling of God that you cannot deny that happens on you whether you will it or not. That's what they believe happens first, and then, through a miraculous power of God, you are enabled to believe and repent. And then baptism, if you think about it from their perspective, is not efficacious. It doesn't matter because the proof of your election is in the irresistible grace act from God. Whew. Okay. What does this have to do with John chapter 3? Let's read it and then talk about it. And it's already been read in your hearing in Scripture. So I'll read verses 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, He's talking to Nicodemus here. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and to the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's plain as it can be. If there were no Calvinism and that was read to you, is there any doubt in your mind you would associate that water with baptism? Of course not. Of course not. In fact, if you know John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, we're talking about John the Baptist, John the Immerser, John the Baptizer. So when Nicodemus comes and Jesus says you have to be born again of water and the Spirit, of course he's going to think about baptism. Of course you should think about baptism. So why is my preacher friend sending me a video of a guy denying that the water of John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5 is not water? And that's what his video does. Why does he do that? Because he has to. Because if the water of John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5 is water of baptism, and it clearly is, then they have to change. The reason our faith-only friends are wrong on baptism is because they have an irresistible grace act of the Holy Spirit first, instead of where it belongs. The Holy Spirit does not come into a vessel until he is cleansed. When are we cleansed? We'll get to that in just a moment. So this is what we talk about. So you might ask yourself, well, preacher man, why do you say that water is water? Well, the clear reading of Scripture is that it's water. Well, he says it's not water. Who's to say you're right? Great question. So we turn and we ask ourselves, what did the people of the time of the New Testament, what did they think was going on in John chapter 3, verse 3 and through 5? And you've heard me refer to the anti-Nicene fathers, and I hate that phrase. I don't like it at all. The pre-Nicene fathers, the Christians who wrote prior to the time of the Nicene Creed in 325. So what we're going to do is I'm going to put two quotes up here. And when you read these men, do you know what verse they don't use Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:38 or Matthew 28. Do you know what verse they use to talk about baptism almost every time? John chapter 3. Here's what Justin Martyr says. And this is easy to find, by the way. Justin Martyr, his first apology is very, you can find it all over the internet. You're welcome to go read this. It's pretty educational. It'll comfort you in a lot of ways, by the way. But here's what Martyr says about someone that is going to be baptized in the Christian community. They are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated. That's a reference to Titus chapter 3. It has to do with the fact that we're cleansed, we're changed, we're converted. For in the name of God, the Father, and the Lord of the universe, and our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. For Christ also said, except ye be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What did Justin Martyr understand Jesus to mean? There's no doubt about this. Take a look at this from a man named Theopolis. Theopolis was a bishop of Antioch, and that if you know the falling away of the early church, you know why it says that. We can talk about that later if you'd like. But here's what he said about the same idea. Men are going to receive repentance and forgiveness of sins through water and the washing of regeneration, namely all those who come to the truth and are born again and receive blessing from God. So, Church of Christ preacher, you say that the water in John 3 means baptism. Well, my faith-only pastor over here says it doesn't. Now, why should I believe you instead of him? You should believe me because, first of all, it's the plain reading of Scripture, and because there are myriad other verses that talk about our salvation being tied to baptism. And secondarily, you should believe it because every early Christian believed it to be the same thing. Here's another thing that you've seen before from me. This is from a book called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up? It's written by a man named David Bricott. David Bricott is a self-described faith-only evangelical Christian. And he wrote a book because he is a lawyer, and he decided to find out for himself exactly what these early Christians believed. The same kind of quotes that I just gave to you. And what he found uniformly and completely was that all these early church fathers, when they read John chapter 3, they knew it to mean baptism. In fact, he tells a story in the book of how he is at a summer camp And the leader of the camp session reads John 3 and says, "Now, young people, what's that about?" The young Mr. Burkott raises his hand. He goes, "Ooh, that's about baptism." And then the guy explains it away. Here's what Burkott says about his study into these early church fathers. "When I first began studying the early Christian writings, I was surprised by what I read. In fact, after a few days of reading, I put their writings back on the shelf and decided to scrap my research altogether. After analyzing the situation, I realized the problem was that their writings contradicted many of my own theological views." He thought the early Christian fathers were heretics because they believed John 3 was about baptism. Eventually, it dawned on him that maybe the men who live within 50 years of the writing of the New Testament might know a little more about that than someone living 2,000 years after. Here's his next quote. "So it took the wind out of my sails when I discovered that the early Christians universally, not sort of, not a couple here and there, universally understood Jesus' words to refer to water baptism. In short, baptism in early Christianity was the supernatural rite of initiation by which a new believer passed from being the old man of the flesh to being newly reborn man of the Spirit. The early Christians did not separate baptism from faith and repentance." Amen. Amen. We read in our Bible class today, and you've heard me say so many times when we study the book of Romans, one of the first verses, verse 5, and the second to the last verse in that book say the same thing. "I write these things to bring about the obedience of faith." The obedience of faith, the initial obedience of faith, is our submitting to Jesus Christ in baptism. And you can't pull them apart. You can't have faith without baptism. You can't have baptism without, well, you can try to have baptism without faith, but you won't truly have baptism. So again, why do my Calvinist friends feel so differently? They feel so differently because of what they believe about what the Holy Spirit is doing and when He is doing it. Remember that? What do they think is happening? They think the Holy Spirit is coming into my heart and in my life, whether I want Him to or not, at a time of His choosing and completely changing me and giving me faith and forcing me to repent. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, it is not. Before we had a five-step plan within Churches of Christ in this country, we had 6 points. Some of you, I know, have heard me talk about this. This is a man named Walter Scott. Walter Scott in 1827, these men who had these Bibles and lived in America where they could essentially create the kind of church they wanted to, they began to read their scriptures and say, "Why don't we just do what the scripture says? Why don't we speak where the scriptures are silent? Speak where the scriptures speak and remain silent where the scriptures are silent. Why don't we not add to or take away from the word of God?" When those men did that, they began to strip it away and find the truth of scripture. They began to find what they referred to as ancient Christianity. Scott found what he thought was the gospel response restored from the first century. He had 3 things man did, 3 things God did. I think that's a significant difference, I tried to say. I'm going too fast. Okay, here we go. Scott and I, by the way, believe that a man has faith, he repents, he confesses Jesus Christ in baptism. 3 things man does in reaction to the gospel. At that point, now remember our little slide up there about what Calvinists think. Where do the Calvinists put the Holy Spirit? They put the Holy Spirit before that. Well, not the ordinary working of the Holy Spirit, but a miraculous supernatural working of the Spirit. Before all those things, what Scott said was, what the Bible teaches is, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God, depending on how your translation handles Romans 10:17. To a Calvinist, faith does not come by hearing, faith comes by supernatural injection. So what Scott and men like him said was, no, clearly the Bible says I can believe. I as a free will man can repent. And I, as a man, can confess Christ as Lord and submit to Him as baptism. Baptism is a when, not a what. Baptism is a when, not a what. It is when I come into the obedience of faith. It is when I become submissive to God. It is when I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and my faith in His death, burial, and resurrection.
Christian baptism, by definition, Romans chapter 6, must contain a dying, a burial, and a resurrection. At that time, I am no longer a slave to sin, I'm a slave to righteousness. At that time, God has chosen to forgive those who obey. Water doesn't wash our sins away in a literal sense, and we'll talk about Acts 22:16 in a minute. Baptism does wash our sins away. What it is the when God has said, I will choose to save those who put their faith and serve my son. When does that begin? When you take your oath of office. If you're in the military, you're not really in the army until you take the oath. When you take that oath, from then on, you're in the army. Baptism is the when. Baptism is the oath, if you'll allow that. Do you believe Jesus is Christ, Son of the living God? Yes, I do. Do I believe he was crucified, resurrected? Do I believe he's in a kingdom and he is a king and I will serve him? Will I confess him as my Lord and bend my knee and serve him? Yes, I will. What does my Lord and Master say to do? Three things man does. Then God, and this is where the Holy Spirit is involved, God forgives sins, gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. Where does the Holy Spirit occur? In a man dead to righteousness and alive to sin? In a man still covered with filthy sins? Is that where God dwells? No, it is not. Where God dwells is where man has been cleansed. And man is cleansed at the moment he shows the obedience of faith. Okay, believe it or not, that's all the lesson. But we're not done. I want everybody in this building to take out your Bible and turn to Acts 2:38. We're going to read five different verses. I wish every one of you would turn to them. And here's why I want to do this. When I preach, I want you to understand that the words may be coming out of my mouth, but if they have any power, if they have any effect, that comes from God. The truth of Scripture is not the truth that I speak. It's the truth that's written in God's Word. So as we turn to these passages, I want you to know this is not something a Church of Christ preacher made up. This is not something that I as a minister have tricked everybody into believing. This is not something your parents tricked you into believing. This comes from the Word of God. When Scott would preach, by the way, when Walter Scott would preach in the 1800s, he would read Acts 2:38 and he would say this, God says what he meant and meant what he said. He meant what he said on the day of Pentecost and he means it now. And if you want to become a Christian, you will do what it says. You're familiar with the text, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Let me stop you right there. Has the Holy Spirit come into this man's life yet? In this verse? Nope. Well, wait a minute, preacher man. My Calvinist friend says the Holy Spirit hits me, then I have faith. Then I repent. Peter, in dealing with men that clearly had faith, enough faith to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? They come to him cut to the heart and say, what shall we do? Peter knows they have faith. He says, repent first. Part of your repentance is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. God will cleanse you of your sins. And then, what does the rest of the verse say? This is purely where Scott got what he taught. Let me read it to you again. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is it before I believe or after I'm baptized? The Bible teaches one thing. Calvinism teaches another. And if someone is tied to a Calvinistic ideology, they must do away with the verses we're reading. They must say, your baptism does nothing. Nothing occurs at your baptism. That is not what the Bible teaches. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Mark 16:16. There have been men in the ages long ago who would involve themselves in debate with people of faith-only description, and they would literally stand up every time it was their turn to debate and read Mark 16:16 and sit back down. Because it's so plain. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. I'll back up to verse 15 if you're there. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We had a little bit of a discussion about the thief on the cross this morning. And when you think about the thief on the cross, you have to ask yourself, could he submit to this baptism? The answer is no. Christian baptism could not be submitted to until after Jesus was resurrected. How do I know that? I know that because of what the Bible says in John chapter 6. Excuse me, John. Forget, have I said John every time? Romans chapter 6. Let me apologize. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You cannot untangle Christ's resurrection from baptism. Without the resurrection, you do not have Christian baptism. And as you may know, when Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross, he was neither dead, buried, nor resurrected. Two more verses, the lesson will be yours. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to guess that you're all familiar with these verses. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There's an interesting little quirk in translation here about the conscience, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But this particular verse literally says baptism saves you. It literally says baptism saves you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for, now you may have from there, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it is for, and it is, then it means for me to have a good conscience, I must plead the resurrection of Jesus Christ to God to be saved. To have a good conscience, to stand justified and righteous before God, I must be baptized. Why must I be baptized? Because I have to die, be buried, and be resurrected if I hope to share in the blessings of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Finally, Acts 22:16. Paul tells his story several times in the book of Acts, talking about being on the road to Damascus and seeing the Lord. When he sees the Lord, he's blind and he's led around by the hand and he doesn't eat for several days. And a man named Ananias is sent to him. And Ananias says, God, are you serious? This guy's been killing Christians. The Lord says, I have things for him to do. I have shown him what he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias goes to him. He tells Saul then, who would eventually be Paul, that he will suffer and he will go to the Gentiles. And then he asks him a very serious question. And this is the question I ask you today. The King James of it is this. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's the difference between that and appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What's the difference between that and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? What's the difference between that and you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God? Nothing. Nothing. It's easy to look around and say, by the way, thank y'all for being here. This is a really good group, and thank you for singing like you did. I needed that today. But we can look around. There are other buildings in this town that have hundreds of people in there. Maybe thousands. And we can look around and we go, we're 60 people. There may be 2, 3, 4 churches in the whole town that preach what we do. If you put us all together, we wouldn't fill up a basketball gym. All these other guys believe this other thing. Are we really right? We can kind of have an inferiority complex and say, maybe the majority's right here and we're wrong. Are we wrong? We are not wrong, and it has nothing to do with us. God is right. Jesus is right. And Jesus said, you must be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is then that God will send his Holy Spirit to you to comfort, strengthen, and seal you for eternity And the eternal life that is the Holy Spirit will live in you and is your seal and your down payment of the fact that you are going back to your Father as the Spirit is to live an eternal life. Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that He's God's Lamb and died on the cross for you? Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead, took Him back to heaven? Do you believe you can go to heaven? Do you believe He's there building a home, a mansion for you now, that where He is, you may be also? If you believe that, won't you come and confess Him as your Lord, be baptized, and live to walk again, filled with the Spirit, and knowing you have eternal life? If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.